the few things that we need to know to help us make sense of this story. And one of the things is that it's in Mark's gospel. And Mark's gospel, so there's four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in at the beginning of the New Testament. And of the four of them, Mark is the shortest. So if you're ever thinking, oh, I really should read a gospel from beginning to end, pick Mark, because it's the shortest. And it's the least poetically written. It's just like, Mark is just like, I just got to get the news out there, get it out there. And so he just lays it right out there. He doesn't spend time on birth narratives or genealogies or anything like that. He just goes straight into, starts with Jesus' baptism. And that's where, when you open up Mark chapter 1, right off the beginning, it's John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. And I want to draw attention to a couple things here about how Mark writes. So if you're following in the Bible, at verse 10 of Mark 1, it's this is what happened after Jesus had been baptized. As he was coming up out of the water, Mark writes, he saw the heavens torn apart. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I've thought about Jesus' baptism before, I have this idea of there being just this lovely little, like the curtains are pulled back and this dove comes down and lands on Jesus. An aside, did you know that in Greek, the word that's the name for dove is the same as for pigeons? Give that a thought as you're walking downtown Toronto, one of those lands on your head. And so I always had this kind of gentle, beautiful picture, but the language that Mark uses when he says that the heavens are torn apart, it's like they're ripped apart, that they are, there's a violence to it almost in the way that they are just ripped asunder when he says that. And I say that because keep listening to how Mark writes. A couple of verses later, so after Jesus is baptized, he goes out into the desert where he's tempted for a little bit. And in verse 12, and the Spirit drove him out. Drove him out. It wasn't like the Spirit and Jesus went, you know what, now would be a really good time to go have some time, you and God in the desert and do your thing. No, the Spirit drove him out. The word, again, that's used there that we translated most of our translations, drove out, is the same word that would be used if something was cast out, thrown out, banished even. And so think about this, again, the weight of it, the almost, not really violence, but it feels a little bit like there's this violence to it. So Jesus is baptized and the heavens are ripped apart, and then the Spirit comes along and banishes him, casts him out, drives him out into the wilderness. And then when Jesus comes back, he begins preaching, and this is what he says, "The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near." That is the short version of what the gospel message, what the good news is, that everything that Jesus did, everything that he said was about that, was to show that the time was fulfilled, that the kingdom of God came near. Every single story, every teaching that we read all through Mark's gospel after that is all meant to point to the truth that the kingdom of God has come near. And so you start to think about these images of, so the heavens are torn apart, the kingdom of God is coming near. Jesus is driven out into the wilderness for this time of temptation to decide, does he really want to be on this mission for God? He's driven out. He has to do this thing. He comes back. He starts preaching. He calls his first disciples, Gospels. He calls his first disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And he says to them, come and follow me. I'll make you fishers of people. And then we read in the way that Mark says it, he says, immediately they drop everything and follow. Immediately. There's no questions. There's no, you know what, I just got to take a breath here and think about this. I need to go, you know, lock the house, whatever it is, check that my stove's off. There's nothing like that. It's just immediately they drop everything and follow. And I draw your attention to that because the word immediately shows up over and over and over again when Mark is telling this whole story from beginning to end through his gospel. Immediately. Now, sometimes our translations translate it differently, but there's an urgency to it. Everything that Mark says, there's this urgency, there's this forcefulness about the language that he's telling. And that's because Mark's gospel, we've heard this word before, but the word is apocalyptic. It's an apocalyptic language. And what it just means is the kingdom of God is here and is still coming, and it's coming very soon, and we've got to get it together. We don't have time to wait. This is what's happening. This is what's coming. I'm going to show you how Jesus gave us glimpses of what God's kingdom is. And so there's an urgency. There's an immediately this happened, immediately that happened, immediately they got up and followed. And that urgency, that kind of apocalyptic drive follows through into then what we get to in today's scripture reading, which starts at verse 21. In the Red Bibles, which are the NRSV version or most of the other Bibles that you have, verse 21, you don't see the word immediately. Now, if you're reading the King James, you see the word immediately. And in the Greek, if you were reading the Greek, you would see the word immediately. And so I want to, like, the literal word-for-word translation, if you're doing it in the Greek, is, and they go into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, having entered into the synagogue, he was teaching. And so this story, again, starts with that urgency, starts with that immediately that this thing happens. And then we move on, and so immediately he goes in, immediately he starts teaching. And what happens? They, meaning everybody who was in the synagogue in verse 22, they were astounded at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes did. So what is this authority? We're going to come back to that word a few different times this morning. So he taught them as one having authority. Now, as often happens when we're looking at the English language versus the Greek language that the originals were written in, English just has a bigger vocabulary. And so we take one Greek word and it can be translated multiple different ways. And every different way carries a slightly different nuance. And the word that's used here that's translated for authority here is a great example of that. It might also, you might, in a different translation, you might also read that he taught them as one having power, not as the scribes. Because power and authority, the same word can get translated as authority, can get translated as power, meaning like the spiritual power to do things. It can also get translated as a right, authority or power, or he has the right to do something. And I want to... If you want to flip a bit further in your New Testament, there's a letter in the New Testament. It's the first letter to the Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. And in chapter 8, we read about, I'm not going to read it all the way through, but in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a question that they have already sent to him. So here's the setup. The setup is that the city of Corinth was not a Christian city. There was no such thing as a Christian city. And so there were various temples to various gods, and people would bring their sacrifices to those temples. Often those sacrifices would be meat. In a part of the world in a time when meat was not something that everybody ate. Not so much because they made choices around vegetarianism or veganism or that kind of thing, but because it wasn't available. Because it was a thing that the rich people could sometimes afford, but the regular everyday people, they weren't eating meat, kind of... Feels like when we go grocery shopping now, doesn't it? But so it wasn't available. So what the temples did, what the gods did, is they had two things that they did. Most of them had a great big dining room attached. And so they would host meals. And the meat that had been sacrificed would be the food that was served at these meals that had been cooked or boiled or whatever happened. And so then it's like, well, we don't just throw it out. We serve it. We eat it. Sometimes it was given out. A lot of temples had essentially like a food bank right beside them, and it was the food that had been sacrificed that then gets used as a food bank. Now, at some times when people would gather for those meals in those dining rooms attached to those temples, there would also be some kind of a worship element attached to it for whatever god, whatever temple was the time. And so the question that the Corinthians had was, listen, now that we're Christians, now that we follow Christ, are we allowed to eat that meat? Are we allowed to have that food that was sacrificed at the temple? Because it was sacrificed to a different god. There feels like there's something wrong with that. Paul, would you please help us understand what we're supposed to do with this? And so Paul writes back to them and he says, okay, listen, here's the thing that we know. We know that those gods aren't even real. We know that our God is the only God. So you're just eating free food. Just, that's all it is. And so don't worry about it. And like, don't participate if there's like worship going on to a different god and things like that. But go at it. Take the meat. Take the free food. Do what you want to do. Enjoy the fellowship around the tables. Whatever you need to do, that's fine. But then he says, But there are some people among you who are so entrenched, who spent their whole lives living in this culture with these gods, that even though maybe they know in their heads that our God is the only God, still deep inside of them, when they're eating that meat, when they're eating that food, it feels wrong. It feels like there's something connected to these false gods that they're part of. And so what Paul says to them, and I love this, and he has this conversation in Romans as well. He says, so you do have the right, the freedom to eat whatever you want. That word, you have the right, you have the freedom to eat whatever you want, is the same word Mark uses when he says they were astonished. He taught as one having authority, as one having power, as one having this right, as one having this freedom to teach this way. Now, just so that we don't, the Corinthian story, essentially what he says is, so those of you who experience this freedom, who are like, those gods don't exist, I can eat what I want. If you're eating that and somebody who's not quite there yet is watching you, is participating, or is looking back and they go, this feels wrong in my conscience, I just can't do this in the conscience, he says, you shouldn't be mocking them. Instead, you need to give up the eating of the free meal, because loving the community, serving the community, putting yourself into whatever position others need so that they don't stumble in their faith journey is the most important thing. But his point here is about this freedom, right? This freedom that they have. In 1 Corinthians 8, 9, he writes, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. In the NIV version, he writes, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights doesn't become a stumbling block. So I say all of that to help us understand the breadth of meaning of this word that in Mark, we're going to go back to Mark now, that in Mark 1 is translated as authority in most of our translations. So think about the size of this word. When they say they were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. He taught them as one having power. He taught them as one having freedom, having rights, having the ability to do all of these things. And so this authority, this power, these rights, this freedom, it all comes to Jesus from God. It's not like, hey, we talk about our rights, right? I have the right to say what I want. I have the right to gather with other people because those are rights that are given earthly-wise based on where we live. But this was different. This was bigger. This has had the God connection to it. And so Jesus is teaching and they're like, something is different about this guy. Something is different about the way that he speaks. And so then what happens next, the story that we read next, is all about that authority, that power, that right, that liberty. It's all in a sense, an illustration, not to say like, hey, Mark made it up, not that, but it's showing the truth of what we have just read by Mark, of Jesus' incredible authority. And so again, this is how it reads starting in verse 23. It starts this way in the Red Bibles, just then. It's another way of saying immediately. It's the same word. Immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet, come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. This is the authority of Jesus' words. This is the power of Jesus' words. Jesus has the right inherently in him that even the demons, even the unclean spirits have to obey when he speaks. And then they were all amazed, again, like they were astounded ahead. But again, going back to that Greek word, the Greek word that we read as they were all amazed, it carries with it a little bit of terror. So when we read they were all amazed, we think, oh, they were amazed. They wanted to throw a party and celebrate. No, they were all amazed. And then you can insert, and a little bit terrified to get the whole sense of what the word is. They were all amazed and a little bit terrified. And they kept on asking one another, what is this? A new teaching with authority, with power. They had just seen something extraordinary. By the power of a word, this man who'd probably been bothering them all for ages, for years probably, this man was suddenly healed. This demon had to obey. I mean, put up a fight, but had to obey, was gone. And they say, he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. At once, again, going back to the Greek word, immediately, immediately, his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. Immediately. That's a great story, isn't it? Now, the danger is when we read the Bible, when we read the Gospels, when we read these stories, we go, good story. I like that one. That'll teach at Sunday school, or that's one I'm going to hold on to. But then we go, but I don't have a demon possession. In our part of the world, we don't even really necessarily believe that that's a real thing. We give other explanations for things. So then we go, well, what's the point of this story for me? Is there something that God has to say to me through this story about somebody being healed from a demon? I would say always, every time, the answer is yes. And not because it's particularly a guy with a demon was healed, that's a story that God has to say something to you. I think that this whole idea of Jesus' authority, this whole idea of Jesus having the power, having the right to be heard, to be obeyed, to be listened to, having the right to speak on God's behalf. There's a section in Deuteronomy, I can't remember what the chapter is, but where Moses and God are talking, and God says, listen, I'm calling you to be a prophet, and that just, like, I'm calling you to speak on my behalf. And there will be others that I will call to speak on my behalf. Woe to anybody who dares misrepresent me. I'm going to speak, but I want you to say exactly what's true. And God gives that permission to people to speak on his behalf, but nothing like Jesus. Jesus who speaks, and even the gods, the demons, the unclean spirits have to obey because that's the level of Jesus' authority. At the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28, we read this, and Jesus came and said to them, this is to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, all the authority, all the power, all the rights, all the freedom of heaven and earth, that's everything. There's nothing left. That's all of it, has all been given to Jesus. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All the rights in heaven and on earth have been given to me. And he says that just before he sends his disciples out. He says, and now I want you to go and be making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey what I've said. Jesus has all the authority. There's a word that we use in churches and Christian circles. We talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, that's words that come from a time when there were lords and ladies and kings and queens and all of that, which we don't live with here in Canada. I mean, technically we have a king, but we don't really live that way, right? So the Lord is, what that word really holds into it is this whole idea of the authority, of the right, of the power of Jesus. It points to the fact we also say that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We talk about how when God's kingdom finally does come in full, Jesus is the one who's sitting at the top. Jesus is the one who's ruling it. Jesus is the one who's the King, who's the Lord, who's the one under whom the entire kingdom of God sits. He has all of that authority. When we become Christians, one of the things we do is we say, I'm going to live my life under Jesus' lordship. Even though the kingdom of God hasn't fully come yet, I'm going to live as if it has, submitting myself to Jesus as the King under all of his authority. I'm recognizing all of his authority. That every single thing in all creation has been given to Jesus. Again, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That sounds great, doesn't it? Oh, praise God. So why doesn't he show up more often and do his thing? Why we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray and people don't have a home to live in and people don't get the healing they desperately need? Why is it that we don't see that authority at play all the time whenever we ask for it. I was ruminating on that a lot this week, because we do struggle with that question. The group that was meeting up until last week on Tuesday nights, they had a number of weeks when they were questioning that. We're saying, like, listen, we pray and God doesn't do anything. Abigail started our prayer time and she said, like, pray without ceasing. Just don't give up in your praying. Great, but God doesn't always seem to answer. God sometimes doesn't even seem to care in all of this. And so we can say on the one hand, Jesus has all this authority and in a word, even the unclean spirits have to leave. And isn't that wonderful? And then we plop ourselves down in our day-to-day life and we go, where is that Jesus here? That Jesus is still here. The thing is that we aren't yet fully living in the fully realized kingdom of God. That there are still all sorts of other powers and principalities is what the Bible talks about it. But just there are all sorts of other things trying to take that authority, take that power, trying to convince us that Jesus isn't actually the king, that Jesus doesn't actually have all of that authority, that they have some authority too. I don't know why God doesn't sometimes answer our prayers. I don't know why sometimes people suffer so much and God doesn't seem to intervene, and Jesus doesn't seem to cast that out, whatever that is. But I do know that in Jesus, God's kingdom came. And I do know that in Jesus, God's kingdom is coming. And I know that when his kingdom comes in full, all of the rest will be gone. That every single story that Mark tells in his entire gospel, this one being just one example of all of them, are a light, are a glimpse of what that whole kingdom will look like. And yeah, right now we might be struggling, right now we might be suffering, but never, ever, ever let anybody convince you that God isn't there, that Jesus doesn't care, that Jesus doesn't have the authority, because he is in it with you. Because the other thing that we come across is that Jesus has extraordinary compassion. You know what he could have done to that guy? He could have said, this is church, get out, you're causing a ruckus. There might have been people at the back door ushering him out because he was not behaving the way you're supposed to behave when you go to church. But that didn't happen. Jesus dealt with the man. He loved with the man. He healed the man. Because Jesus is all about the compassion. And he has the authority. He has all the power of heaven on earth to do whatever he wants. And whatever he wants is always good, is always love, is always compassion, is always grace, is always mercy for us.